We continue our series through the book of Acts. In this message, we're going to be picking up at Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 30. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 30. And the theme for this section of Scripture is the perilous path of persecution. The perilous path of persecution. And I know I've preached before about how Christians should respond to persecution. And we have that message on our website at wisdomfortoday.org. However, what we're going to see here is how Peter and John, obviously, that we spoke about in our last message, had gone out and were preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved, and how it riled up those in positions of authority and power against them. And we learned how Peter, who was filled with the Holy Ghost, when they started getting pushback about preaching, went ahead and gave a clear presentation of the events that happened that led up to the crucifixion of Christ. And he tied it in with the prophecies of Christ being the Savior. And so one of the things that we're going to look at is when we talk about the perilous path of persecution, what is something that we can normally expect when it comes to persecution? Well, as we continue our message now, we're going to pick up with verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," and now that "they" is referring to what we saw in verse 5 and 6, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power and what name have you done this?'" And so when Peter told them the answer to their question, and basically told them that they crucified Christ, the answer that Peter and John were giving was not well received. And so it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And so the first thing that we often see in persecution is ridicule. We see where people will ridicule you for your faith. They'll ridicule you for your education. They'll ridicule you for any number of things. And it is very common, especially in today's times, that anyone who lives in the country gets ridiculed as if somehow they were lesser educated. And I know I've mentioned this before, but it doesn't really matter whether you have a PhD or whether you have never even gone to school. The point is that when you know the wisdom of God's Word, that makes you more intelligent and smarter than anything that you can imagine, because God measures wisdom by how much we know of Christ, not how much we know of the world. And so there are a lot of people that say, "Well, that's a pretty arrogant statement." Well, that's exactly what these leaders were doing. They were pretty arrogant because they didn't like the boldness of Peter and John. And so the first thing they do is they consider them to be unlearned and ignorant. And many times today I've seen that where preachers will preach a message and they'll be in a pulpit that's lifted up on high above everyone else. And what I mean by that is, in some cases, it's almost like they're looking down on the people. But yet they're the one there with the approval of men, with the highfalutin credentials, as if the credentials are what means something. And so it was no different here. You got Peter and John preaching boldly, and they're the people that are hearing them preach boldly, the powers to be, don't like it because they consider them unlearned and ignorant. And so the other thing that we point out is that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So often with persecution, and not only is confronting you for your ignorance or belittling you, but also they take note of who it is that you hang out with. And many times, especially in today's times, we see where any person who happens to be a supporter of somebody who's good and righteous and true, any person who happens to do something that is not in keeping with God's word, then people will use that to negate the whole message. They'll paint them as some sort of evil person. And I find it amazing many times today that conservatives, and I don't mean this just in a political stripe, but I mean this in a way of life, conservatives are painted as Nazis and fascists. And many times the example they use is the fact that somebody dares to speak out in public about God. And I would submit to you that those who like to throw around the term Nazis and fascists, maybe they ought to study Nazism and fascism, and they might learn a little bit about what those really stood for, what the beliefs were, and how Nazis and fascists operated. You know, I find it amazing that if you call somebody a Nazi or a fascist, it seems to me that Nazis and fascists were known for kicking in people's doors and dragging them out in the streets and shooting them. I don't see Christians doing that. And, of course, many times people will say, well, look at these people who shot an abortion doctor. Well, you know what? You can count those numbers of crimes on less than one hand, less than five fingers. But yet when you think of the crimes that take place of people who do not know the Lord, all you have to do is look at any prison system and look at the people that are coming into prison. They're not exactly fine, upstanding, church-going folks that are going to prison. Not to say that there aren't fine, upstanding, church-going folks who haven't gone to prison. I'm just saying to you that when you measure the rhetoric and the name-calling against the reality, it doesn't bear out. And I find it often many people who throw around the term fascists and Nazis are the first ones who will shut you down, the first ones who will take away your children, the first ones to belittle you in public, ruin your reputation because you don't agree with their stance on something. And this is no different here. Peter and John were being persecuted this way. And why were they being persecuted? Because they were preaching the truth. Well, as we move on, in verse 14, that's the funny thing about the truth. You know, you can deny it all you want, but ever after a while, the truth not only does set you free, but the truth will stand on its own. And we see here in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed, standing with him, they could say nothing against it. And I think of that when we come to a point in human history where the Lord raptures his church out, raptures his children out. And oh, by the way, we're not all God's children. The Bible says in Galatians 3:26 that we become children of God by faith in Christ. And so, in fact, I even have put some information about that on our website as well, about are we all God's children? Well, a lot of people like to say that. But the Bible says that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're a child of Antichrist. In other words, you're a child of the devil. And I know many, I think it's ironic sometimes that the people who get offended by saying you're a child of the devil don't even believe in the devil, except when it comes to Halloween or some sort of scary movie. And they'll deny the power of Satan, and that is really a sign of whose allegiance that they stand with. So here they see this man who's healed. He's standing with them, and what can they say? Everyone knew that this guy had been in a worse way for his whole life, but yet they couldn't deny this. So verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they told Peter and John, won't you guys go on and get out of here? And so they get together, verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so in their hearts, they know that the truth is there. That's just like in Romans chapter 1, where it tells us, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, i.e. us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." So there are going to be people that see the truth standing before them, and they're going to try to figure out, how are we going to get around this? And so what do they do? Verse 17. "But it spread no further among the..." and they go on and they say, we cannot deny it, verse 16. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And so what's the next thing that they do? We see that the people here, the powers that be, are offended, and they immediately make an effort to stop the truth. You know, that's the thing about the truth. You know, when we talk about freedom in America, one of the principles of freedom is that when we have the truth to say what's on our minds, that truth and what we say will be validated by the fact that it bears itself out in evidence. And many times what happens is that you can speak the truth and people don't want to hear the truth, so the first thing they're going to do is shut you down. And that's no different here, is that they were offended, and now they're making an effort to stop the truth because they don't want the word to get out that what's being preached contradicts what they believe and are preaching. And so what do they do in verse 18? "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." And so that's the first thing, is they're going to tell you stop doing it. And they're going to, again, they're going to try to belittle you. They're going to try to make you sound like dumb and uneducated. They're going to malign your testimony. And that's so much important. It's so important at that point to make sure that you are above reproach in all things. You know, the scriptures talk about that. When I think for a moment, when we talk about the qualifications of a pastor or a deacon, I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man depart the office of a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, bishop, pastor, and elder are interchangeable, except for a few little nuances here and there, which we're not going to get into right now. But notice what it says in verse 2. "A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre," which is money gotten by unsavory gains or unsavory ways, "but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Now, obviously, this talks about the qualification of a bishop, a pastor, or an elder. And also, in verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and greedy of filthy lucre." In verse 10, it says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." And I think that that's important, that they be found blameless. When we think about that for the office of a pastor and deacon, I would submit to you that everyone should be striving to be blameless. And by blameless, we mean that no one should be able to hear your preaching, your ministry to other people, and be able to use something that is a flaw in your character against you. A flaw in your character against you. In other words, if you're the type of person, and this has happened in Christian circles, where people get on the bandwagon about preaching against homosexuality, which obviously the Bible preaches against and is very clear in Scripture, But many times we'll get somebody who preaches against homosexuality and makes a big public spectacle about it, and then what happens? Someday they find out that they themselves are engaged in homosexual relationships, or as the Bible says, adultery. And so many times people won't practice what they preach, and sooner or later it comes back to bite them. Well, in this case here, Peter and John, in verse 19, this is how they respond. But Peter and John, and this is Acts chapter 4 again, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so Peter and John's immediate response then is to stand on the word of God. They basically say to him, you know, whether or not you think we're right, you know, you can make that decision for yourself. But we're going to speak the things which we have seen and heard. And what have they seen and heard? Well, it's not just a matter of this man who was healed. It's really a matter of the testimony of Jesus Christ that they saw and heard. And so it says in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And so what we have here is that when they, when Peter and John boldly says that, you know, you can do what, you can say what you want to say, but, you know, we can only speak the truth. Well, the response then was to threaten them. But they didn't have anything that they could charge them with. And so what they did is they let them go because they knew that the people were glorifying God for that which was done. Now, when we think about this, tyrants normally will talk a good game and they'll only go so far as the people will allow them. And I would submit to you that if many people today in America complain about the leadership that we have in Washington or state and local government, I would submit that maybe if we started voting for people based on their character in light of God's word instead of what other popular things that we happen to pick out, maybe we'd start getting leadership that does reflect the way that God would have us to be ruled. And what I'm getting at here is that often tyrants will only go as far as the people will allow them. And in the meantime, they will continue what I would call a propaganda push against those people of faith. They will do whatever they can to turn the attitudes of the people against all that is righteous and true and good. And this is no different here. That's what's happening here. They realize that they don't really have the support of the people to punish them yet. Now, notice I said yet. But you know what? Peter and John, as we're going to see real soon here, realize that it can go to that point. And so we get down to verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. In other words, the people saw that this 40-year-old man was healed. And so they couldn't deny that. They couldn't just say a few words and contradict what the people saw with their own eyes. And so as we get down to verse 23, what happened then? Being let go, this is Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now what's happening here is Peter and John go back and tell their testimony of the persecution that they had suffered at the hands of the powers to be. Although at this point it wasn't severe yet, we're going to see at a later time where it will get severe when we get to Acts chapter 5. But the point being is that they went back and they testified to the other people and they were rejoicing and praising God. But notice, though, what they do is they tie in not only the fact that they stood up to these powers that be and eventually were released, but notice how they bring in some truth here to address the situation when it comes to persecution. And so it says in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Well, they're referring to the following in verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now, what's being said here? Well, first off, we're going to take a little side trip here and ask the question, well, who killed Jesus? Well, they're bringing to mind, although they were delivered in this situation for persecution, they're bringing to mind that things weren't always that way. But yet, at the same time, things will become that way. Now, how do I explain that? Well, they're bringing up the fact that just as the heathen raged and the people imagined vain things that led to Christ being crucified, they too were seeing part of this persecution. And I'll explain here. Look what we see in verse 26 when we think about this. It says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And well, when we think about who killed Jesus, in verse 26, in verse 27, it says, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So the first one is Herod. Herod was the king that was in power when Jesus was preaching in his ministry. Herod was the one who was part of the trial period and crucifixion of Christ. And I know we could talk about the different roles that Herod played and Pontius Pilate and that. But the point is that Herod was the king. So he's the ruler, the king who stood up, the ruler who stood up against the Lord. He didn't stop it from happening. The second one in verse 26 was rulers. Well, in verse 27, we see that the ruler was Pontius Pilate. We see Pilate being a local leader there. He was a local ruler. And Herod obviously was the king. And so that is the second person that is responsible for killing Jesus. Now, many times people will try to say, well, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. And I suppose you could make that argument, except it lets the rest of us off the hook. Look at verse 27. It's when it says, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles. With the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are non-Jews. Well, how do we know that? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. I'm going to start with verse 31. It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so those are three groups of people that God sees. He sees Jews as those who are biological descendants of Abraham through Isaac. He sees Gentiles who are not biological descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And then he sees the church of God, which is composed of all believers, no matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles in the past. And so we see three groups of people here. So he sees Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Well, in this case, Gentiles were part of the effort to crucify Christ. Let's also take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. When we talk about the church, remember, Jews, Gentiles, and the church, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one as believers, and now they're part of the church. So we see Gentiles, again, mentioned there as a separate group of people. And then look at Romans 3:29. Romans 3:29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. When we think of this same process, look, I'm going to start with verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In fact, he goes on in verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And so that's another phrase often you will see in the scriptures where they use the those of the circumcision referring to Jews and those of the uncircumcision referring to as Gentiles. And so we see Gentiles were involved in that. And so Jerusalem, you know, not everybody who lived in Jerusalem were Jews. Or some of them were Gentiles. But yet, and also in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, when it says the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Well, who are the people of Israel? Well, that's Matthew chapter 20. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 3. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to start with verse 1 just to set the context. Jesus is speaking, and there's a conspiracy against him, obviously. And it says that in verse 1, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And so the elders of the people were talking about the leaders of the Jews. And that's the context in verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest. In other words, it's not talking about, in this case, it's not talking about Gentiles. In this portion, in fact, that's what we see. When the Lord is passed back and forth for ruling, we see that he's really being passed back and forth between Jew and Gentile powers to be. And so, when we get back to Acts chapter 4, verse 27, when it says the people of Israel, we can also think of Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and starting around verse 12. Luke chapter 23. Notice what we see here. In verse 12, on the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were enmity between themselves. And so here you have an alliance between the secular and religious powers. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and here we see again, the rulers of the people, obviously the people of Israel, said unto them, ye have brought me this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. And so what we see here is that Herod goes on and he says that he's going to chastise him, and Pilate was willing to release Jesus, but you know, we're talking a little bit later, verse 20. But yet the people cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so what we see here is that the people that were assembled with this show trial that was going on were gathered together against the Lord. So in verse 27, we see the kings, the local rulers, and the Gentiles and the Jews were involved and responsible for crucifying Christ. And so, as we get back to Acts chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, "And now, Lord, their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, here's the key here. They just came through a time of what I would call light persecution. We're going to see soon here that they're going to go through heavier persecution. But what they're pointing out is that the same movement that crucified Christ is the same movement that is persecuting them. And they're recognizing that these people may end up going to the point of beating and crucifying them as well. And we're going to learn more about that as we go through the book of Acts. And when he says, Lord, behold their threatenings, he's pointing out that, you know, we've been threatened here, but just as the Lord did whatever he was supposed to do to endure, he's praying that God would give them the strength to do what they need to do. And so, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord when I think of this often, I think of how his humanity just showed through so clearly, how he's confronting the fact that he's going to die of crucifixion not too long afterwards. And as a man, when he says to the Lord, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but according to thy will. So as a man, he recognized that he was about to go through the most intense of persecutions that result in death. But yet at the same time, he wanted the Lord's will to be done. Now, when I think about that, persecution that leads to death. Well, why is it that Peter and John were praying that the Lord would grant the servants that with all boldness that they would speak the word? Well, first off, the Lord wasn't done with them. And you have to ask yourself, why weren't they afraid? Why weren't they concerned? Well, because they saw the Lord that went through persecution, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day victorious to prove that God is more powerful than any man who can persecute us. That also, we have to realize that when it comes to how God sees things, he sees things in a light that is eternal. We see things in a light that is temporal. And what I mean by that is that although we may see death through persecution of us preaching the truth as the end, God doesn't see it that way. God sees it as the fact that although our temporal life may die, we may die in persecution, the point being is that the message continues to go out that God wants us to carry. And when we think about death, the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And what we can think about that in regard is that although people who don't have a firm foundation in the Lord, don't have a firm relationship in the Lord, they see death as the end. Whereas we see death as just a transition from one phase of ministry here on this earth to the ability to come before the Lord and see him face to face. And so really it's a time of graduation. And I'm not saying that we glory in death or anything like that. But when we think about this for a moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and I'm going to start with verse 11, when it says, now all these things happened unto them for examples that we would think of, that they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, what things were written? Well, there were examples of things that happened in the Old Testament, not only of bad things, but also good things. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, of people who did things by faith. And so they were written, the Old Testament things were written for our admonition. But notice what he says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so when we think about preaching the truth to an unbelieving world and they threaten us, We can be tempted to shut up. And we're tempted to shut up because of fear. Well, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so when we think of this, if the worst thing that would happen if we were persecuted to death for our faith, the worst thing that would happen is we'd be absent from the body present with the Lord. Now, as a non-believer, the worst thing that would happen is they would be dead in hell. They would be absent from the body and present in hell. And so that's something to be afraid of, but we don't have that fear. And also when we think about this, he says, with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, we think about that. It doesn't mean that people are going to let you go or sometimes you might get away from them or whatever. What it means is that, think about this for a moment, as Christians thinking in eternal terms, our escape may be death. And that's why the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because that's the time that he calls us home. That may be our way of escape. And now, obviously, that doesn't justify suicide. In fact, I've written an article about that, about what the Bible says about suicide on our website. But the point being is that God has a plan for us, and if he determines that our mission on earth is done, he may allow our way of escape to be death through persecution. Well, some people will say, well, what does that accomplish? Oh, I tell you, take a look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. Take a look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see what that accomplishes. How many times people have died for their faith, and yet sometimes the very act of the persecution they went through turned the people against those who were the persecutors. Or many times of the very fact that they saw people who were faithful to the end is an encouragement. What I mean by that is when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you find out there are people that were burned at the stake because they were preaching the truth that went against the powers to be, and yet while the flames, while they tie them to a pole and they pile up wood around them and set the wood on fire, while they are burning to death, they're singing hymns. And I don't know about you, but that's an amazing thing to think that somebody's being burned to death and they're singing hymns of praise to the Lord. Well, that's because they know that their salvation is nigh. They know what I mean that by that is their literal salvation, that God is going to provide that way of escape for them. And yet they're going to be a testimony because of their faithfulness. And many times what we find in those days is people would wonder about how is it that somebody can be willing to die for their faith. Many people will die for a cause, but you're hard-pressed to find somebody who's willing to die for a lie. But when you die for the truth, that is in of itself a motivator. And the truth is that Christ was crucified. He was raised on the third day. God said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He wants us to walk out in boldness, and that's what's being preached here in Acts chapter 4. What's being prayed here in verse 29, it says, "Thou Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word." So they're praying for that their faith may be reinforced, and we can think of that in Galatians chapter 5 when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and with that. And when we talk about faith as the fruit of the Spirit, when we see the things that God is able to do, when we have that confidence that God has not forsaken us, that we have that confidence that he's not given us a spirit of fear, it helps us to have more faith and to trust God to do bigger and bigger things. And this case is no different. They realize that the Lord was crucified for his faith. And what they're doing is really what they're saying is that, Father, because we know that your son was crucified, the whole world was against him, the kings, the local rulers, the Gentiles and the Jews, we pray that you would strengthen us to be bold if we encounter the same. And notice they bring in verse 30, and of course we're talking about sign gifts again. It says, "Speak the word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." So what we have here is, again, early in the book of Acts, the Lord had ascended to heaven, and the disciples were going out and they were preaching the truth, and now they're starting to suffer persecution, they were praying that God would continue to bless them with the ability to heal and to do signs and wonders to prove that their message is true. And so when we think about the perilous path of persecution, we can review now and think that, first off, it starts out when we start preaching. When we think of it as Christians, we start preaching the truth. There are going to be those who are offended. Well, the Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And then after a while, what happens is that they're going to be made an effort to stop the truth. People are going to do whatever they can to belittle you, to malign your education, to contradict you, to make up lies against you. And then after a while, what happens is that when that doesn't stop, then they're going to start doing physical things to make it stop. And I find it interesting that people who claim to be the most tolerant, I tell you what, when they're confronted with the truth and they can't do anything about it, it's amazing how intolerant they get, to the point where they want to use violence. And that's exactly what Peter and John were referring to here. And so Peter and John were looking at persecution of the past. They had a plan to confront it head on, and they were knowing and understanding that God will provide. And when we think about that, God providing, let's take a final look at Psalms chapter 30, verse 5. Psalms chapter 30, verse 5. This is a psalm that talks about persecution. And I'm going to just start with verse 1, where it says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face when I was troubled." And so what we see here in verse 5, notice the second half of that verse, where it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We're going to have those dark times that we can think of as the night, where we're going to weep and we're going to be suffering at the hands of those who are persecuting us. We may have family members who reject us. We may have bosses who fire us for our faith. We may have people that mistreat us for our faith. We may have even people that do things to our cars because they know that we're people of faith. But we may weep at night, but in the morning will be joy. And when we think of joy, we know that in the end, as believers, we're all going to stand in the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to hand out those rewards for those things that we did out of a love for God and love for our neighbor. And it's going to be such a pleasure to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And all the things that we go through now, and in fact, the scripture says that none of us have strived to the point of crucifixion. We haven't strived to the point of dying like our Lord died. He died a most horrible death. And so when we think about the persecution that we can endure, the worst thing that can happen is that our lives will be lost. Our literal lives can be lost while we're on this earth. But in that moment that we'll be standing before the Lord, and we'll know what his plan is, we'll know how our part had an impact on his plan for humanity. And I would say, if you're here today and you're not sure if you would be standing before the Lord and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or hear those words, "Depart from me, you accursed in the fire, I never knew you." Ask yourself now, do you know for sure that if you were to die to heaven, would you be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Or would you be absent from the body and present in hell? Well, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if we believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and his only begotten Son was his Son, Jesus Christ, and some Bible versions that are corrupt will say his one and only Son. Well, that's not true, because the Bible tells us The Bible tells us that Adam was the son of God as well. But Jesus was his only begotten son. He was the only one that was born of a virgin, grew up to be a man, never once sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't deserve to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what that means to us is that because Jesus never sinned, he didn't have to die, yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay my penalty for sin. He paid my wages for death. He went to hell for me because of my sins. And the moment that I trust him, I believe, whosoever believeth in him, if I believe that he did that for me, I should not perish but have everlasting life. And that means that I can have full faith and confidence that God has not given me the spirit of fear, but a power through the Holy Spirit that he gives me, that gives me eternal life and the power to walk in newness of life, the power to preach the gospel in troubling times. And he's also given me the ability of love, to love unconditionally, to love people, which means to esteem them above me even when they don't deserve it, and of a sound mind. And that at the end of the day, we think of so many people here that are on mood-altering drugs. If many of them would turn to the mood-altering change of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would find that our lives would be a whole lot more at peace, a whole lot more calm, if we would turn to Christ as our mood-altering drug. And what I mean by a drug is something that will change us from the inside, not just the outside. And so we thank the Lord for that. And so if you have any questions about that, you have questions about knowing whether or not heaven will be your home at the end of your life, by all means, contact us at this ministry. You can contact us at selahmountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com, which is our church ministry. Or you can contact me through my personal site at wisdom4today.org. Or you can even call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico, 505-323-3770. Well, as we finish now, we'll pick up next time in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 as we move ahead through the book of Acts. And may God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.